Okay. 2 Peter introduction. I'm gonna go through. You've got the notes there. I've added a few notes to what I gave to you, and I would like to get to the place where we just read through the book tonight. Just read through 2 Peter, and kind of get a feel for it. Let's do this first. Let's go to let's pray first. But go ahead and go to page 2 of the notes, and I think I just want to redo a review of the outline of 2 Peter, and then we'll get some background information. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that is before us. We do ask that we may hear your voice as we study the words that you gave Peter that's been recorded for through all these years. We ask that we may find guidance, we may find strength, that we may find encouragement. We also may find the nutrition we need to continue to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this opportunity to be born again, and we ask that we may take full advantage of it and grow and mature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the outline shows you this. I've got it broken into three parts. Again, you could get a lot more detailed in the outline. But chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 in a very general sense. Chapter 1 is the life of the believer. And it begins talking about, in verses 3 and 4, the provision of the divine life. And this makes this lines up very well with what I teach and as far as getting saved and the need to then continue to grow. I mean, a lot of times it's like we get excited about getting born again. Okay, they're born again. They're going to heaven. Next, please. It's like Peter talks about that divine life in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 through 11, and we'll study this and see if I'm accurate as breaking this down, the necessity then for developing that divine life. You've received the divine life. You've been born again, but you are immature. You're a babe in Christ, or, you know, we all are at different times. And now he's encouraging them, but you need to grow and mature, adding to this and adding to these things as you grow into the image of Jesus Christ. So he's giving them some, what I think is some solid teaching. You're born again, you've got the divine life, but you need to continue to grow. And he puts in there the source, he defends there in that first chapter, the authority of the Word of God. Your source of growth is going to now be the Word of God, the truth that is in the Scriptures and the prophetic message. He gives the great example, I've used it before. He talks about being at the Transfiguration, how he heard the voice of God and he saw the glory. Then he says, but you'll do better to pay attention to the prophetic word, what was written here. I could tell you stories, but he says, you need the word. You need the prophetic word. So again, you've got the divine life. You need to grow and mature, and then that source is going to be the word. That's chapter 1. Right on the tails of that, it's a perfect fit, is then false teachers. And he's going to talk about in the church, and these are not people that have forsaken, in a sense, forsaken the church or renounced Christianity. These are people that were in the church, were in Christianity. They are believers or were believers, however you want to put it together. But they are now teaching something that's not going to add to your faith and help you mature. They're teaching things. They're teaching false doctrine. They're teaching false things. They haven't gone down to, you know, the wicked places of town. They're still in the church. And so Peter then, chapter 2, begins to confront the false teachers. And if we have a theme in 1 Peter, it's about suffering and getting the right perspective on suffering, and God is using it for your growth, you're progressing. If we've got a theme in this second book, his second letter, it's going to be knowledge, with the opposition being false teachers. You need, he's not saying knowledge is the answer, it's faith is the answer, grace is the answer, but you're going to grow in that grace as you grow in your understanding and your knowledge. Well, right then beside that source of knowledge is going to be false teachers. So if not, it begins, the letter begins, I'll show you here, the letter begins and ends with Peter talking about knowledge. He uses the word, a form of knowledge 16 times. So he's very big on knowledge. Not head knowledge. Now, we're not talking about having all this academic knowledge. We're talking about knowledge, information that is the Word of God, the revelation that's in your soul that causes you to grow, mature, and produce. Well, that's I think the case, but right in the middle of the letter, his real target is the false teachers. The false teachers are undermining these people. They're bringing false doctrines, and it's producing bad things in their life. And everybody seems to be happy. No one wants to change, And so he's really coming against the false teachers who are still in the church, just accepting everything the way it is, almost adapting to their society and keeping people content and happy. And he goes after them in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, the character of the false teachers, this is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the judgment of the false teachers in verses 4 through 10, and then the worthlessness of the false teachers in chapter 2, 10 through 22. Although they promise you good things, he calls them clouds without rain, trees that are dead. You know, they're making a lot of noise, making big presentations, but they're giving you nothing. There's nothing happening. And he says, you look at their lives, you can see it's their lives are in shambles. Although they tell you they can be free, they themselves are bound, probably bound to their worldly ways. Anyway, that's chapter 2, is coming against the false teachers. And the reason he's so against the false teachers is that they are destroying what he promises them in chapter 1 about their growth now that they've got salvation. And then chapter 3 leads into Jesus' return. So if chapter 1 is about you're born again, now grow, chapter 2 is about this is the opposition that's going to keep you from growing, chapter 3 is about the surety that Jesus is coming back. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the heretics are denying this. It might be that the false teachers are drifting further and further from eschatology, further and further away from a commitment to the physical return of Jesus, still keeping the terminology and the ideas of Jesus and eternity, but have kind of backed away from the fact that Jesus will split the sky someday and come back to the earth. It's like, well, that's kind of weird, you know, and they seem to be kind of backing away from that in verses 1 through 7. He gives them correct doctrine about eschatology or the return of the Lord in verses 8 through 13. And then he gives them, because of Jesus coming back, he uses that as eschatological encouragement, meaning now that these things are true, you need to live holy lives. And he goes right back to chapter 1 as far as growing. The false teachers are giving you bad information, and they're not really pushing this return of Jesus. You need to realize he's coming back. You've got to live holy, so let's get back to the truth of the word and start maturing and growing so when he comes, you're not ashamed. And that's the basic of the book of 2 Peter. At the bottom of your page, of your notes, and I've got it on mine here also, and I don't know if we'll do this tonight, but we will. When we finish 2 Peter, we'll just go right into Jude. We'll teach the book of Jude right after that. But the similarities are going to be, you know, very close. And here's all the parallels are listed there. And it almost goes in order. So there is some discussion. And no one knows for sure. You know, you've got information, pieces you're putting together. But why is 2 Peter and Jude so close? And the ideal is, well, Peter wrote his book and then Jude used it to write his book. He thought that's some good information. He wrote a letter and he used Peter's book. Some flip-flop it. They say, well, Jude wrote his book and Peter goes, that's good information, and he copied it. And everybody's arguing their case. Others would say that Peter and Jude, this was kind of a wave that was going through the church, some of these issues. And so it was kind of like, you know, like you get waves through our church. You know, you're going to have small group seminars. And what's the latest phase right now? Churches go through these pendulum swings. Everybody's doing this, and then everybody's doing this. And right now, this was kind of the talking points of the church during this time period. And so they just kind of drew from the same source or kind of what was going on in the church. I'm not saying that's the answer. But they are very similar. And so we'll notice that when we get through that. While we're on the same page right here, we got the date, location, and the recipients. Peter wrote this book somewhere between 60 and 68 A.D. Now, this is what I would think and what we'll call conservative scholars think. We're going to go to the first page and understand the book of 2 Peter was questioned early in the church history. And because of that questioning, people going, well, I don't know if this is really Peter's book. It never got accepted into the canon of Scripture until later, like, you know, 400 A.D., you know, later on in church history where it was put in our, and we have it in our Bibles. If you get into the academic world of biblical studies, which I am not, the academics today don't think Peter wrote this book, and they don't think it's a first century book. They think it's second century by someone else that's just using Peter's name. I don't agree with that, and some very good conservative scholars disagree with that. But when you get into seminaries and you get into that higher education, people really, you know, they have so much information, so much knowledge, they just trounce on this book. So that's one, I mean, It's one thing when people say, well, I graduated from seminary. It's like, that's not always a good thing. You know, I've got a seminary degree. Oh, so I need to help you. You know, really, I mean, it's like you go to seminary, you don't come back. And I say that with all sincerity. And so it's interesting to know what they're thinking, but a lot of times when they're talking, they're crushing the scriptures. And the interesting thing is Peter warns of that very thing. He warns of that very thing here. And so the reason I said that, because I'm going to tell you what I think, what many conservative scholars think. If you believe Peter wrote the book, then it's somewhere between 60 and 68 A.D. because Nero's persecution is going on, and Nero, according to tradition, we don't have a biblical account of it, but according to tradition, Peter was in Rome and was executed under Nero's persecution, which began at 64 A.D. So Peter's martyrdom is usually dated 64, 65 A.D., and I feel very confident about that. Now, we don't know for sure. Okay, there's certain things I'll say I'm confident. I'll teach it like I know it's true. But realize there are some things we don't have documentation. We don't have photographs. We don't have real good recordings. We've got tradition that this is when he died. And it seems to match up with the biblical account. It fits. So I'm going to put Peter's death at 64, 65 A.D. Paul's death during the same persecution by Nero in 67 fall or 68 in the spring by Nero. And Peter, as would be 2 Timothy, kind of talks about that situation. And then Nero is going to commit suicide in 68 A.D. Now we're into historical documents. Now we're into historical documentation. When Nero died, the historians are recording it. He was being hunted down by his Praetorian Guard because he was even considered the number one enemy of the state. And they're looking for him, his own Praetorian Guard. They found him, and then he just stabbed himself in the throat to avoid being arrested by his own soldiers. And so anyway, that's when he dies, and that's documented. It appears he had Paul executed or decapitated that fall or that spring. That matches also. And Peter's going to write about his death. He's going to say, the Lord has made clear to me that my time is near. And so we got to think that this letter is very within months of his execution. So we're thinking 64, 65 A.D., when he wrote this. And I'm thinking, and it's not clear in here, but that he's writing this from Rome. That's because that's where he died. He died in Rome, apparently. And so he wasn't like, you know, in Jerusalem and then, you know, took a flight to Rome to be executed. I mean, he was probably in Rome. He talks about in my first letter, and we know where he wrote his first letter. He gives us information. Now, we've got 1 Peter and 2 Peter, but we do not know for sure. We assume when he says in 2 Peter, in my first letter, I wrote to you, or I've already written one letter to you, that he's talking about 1 Peter. But understand, these are not the only two letters Peter wrote. So even with good conservative biblical scholarship, you don't know for sure if he's talking when he says in the letter I previously wrote, he's talking about 1 Peter. It may be any of a number. Some people think he wrote this letter to people in Egypt. I'm going to just go with the assumption he's writing to the same people 1 Peter was written to. But that's not a slam dunk, even biblically, scripturally, that's not a slam dunk. But if he's writing that, he's writing back up to Galatia, North Galatia, you know, northeast Turkey area, and he's writing from Rome. So that would be who received the letter. Well, let's go ahead and go up to the very first page. And here, now we're going to begin some discussion about just a little, again, some introduction. About the authenticity. You can always do this with any book of the Bible. I mean, every book of the Bible has got this group of scholars that say it wasn't really written by Paul. It really wasn't written by, you know, name somebody, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They're always criticizing you. Matthew really wasn't written by Matthew. There's always the critics. But Peter, 2 Peter, has come under criticism or has been disputed since the very beginning. So here's some information. Eusebius, who's going to be the church historian, writing around 350, he wrote the history of Constantine. The church has now taken over the Roman Empire. Constantine is the empire, and Eusebius is writing the history of the church. He goes back, picks up with Acts, and continues through all the centuries up until the days of Constantine, recording Constantine's. He's like Constantine's, news source. He was kind of writing Constantine's perspective. So you got to be kind of careful. Eusebius is our best source. But he says that 2 Peter's authorship was disputed possibly not part of the canon. Even in like 350 AD, they still don't know where to put this book. So you've got some books that are accepted. For example, 1 Peter, Romans, they're accepted as authoritative, written by the apostles that claim to have written them. But then you've got over here some disputed books, including 2 Peter and Jude. And you can see right here also 2 John and 3 John. We're not sure where these came from. They're saying that around 350 AD. But do note that I've got listed there, 1, 2, 3, 4, Eusebius and the church at that time clearly rejected as not authentic and fake writings these books. Now, you may not have heard of them, but you can find them online. You can find them in libraries. The Acts of Peter, the Gospel of Peter, the Preaching of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter. So, and those are not. Do not feel bad saying those weren't written by Peter, because they weren't written by Peter. They may be from the 2nd or 3rd century. Some of these there's two Gospels of Peter. There's one is a Gnostic, there's another that is not. But they involve Gnostic teaching. They're clearly people writing. So when people, in other words, did people ever write a book or a letter and fake it like it was written by Paul or Peter just to kind of promote their own ideas? Yes, they did this in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. They say, oh, look, I got a letter here, an old letter from Peter, and look what he says. He agrees with my teaching. And then they'd copy it out. And so did they do that? Yes. Does that mean the entire Bible's been done like that? No. You see, I mean, so you're free to say, I reject the gospel of Peter. It's not Peter's gospel. If you want Peter's gospel, you know where it's at, possibly? The book of Mark. Because Mark was one of Peter's scribes. He traveled with Peter. And so even Eusebius records that after Peter died, Mark wrote down all of Peter's teachings so that they had them. And so they're just kind of an early source of the collection of Peter's teachings. So if you want, what did Peter say? What did Peter teach? Mark wasn't an eyewitness to all those events, but Peter was, and he got his information from Peter. That's what early church history records. So where's the Gospel of Peter? The Gospel of Peter would be in the book of Mark. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. My point for putting this information right there is some books were disputed. Eusebius did not reject it, but he did reject these other books. So he's not afraid to say, that's garbage. He's not afraid to say, we accept 1 Peter, but he is saying, here's 2 Peter. It's different than 1 Peter, but it's not a rejected book. We don't know what to do with it. Now, why would 2 Peter be rejected? Why did it take so long to get accepted? There's three reasons. One, the style, the content, and then its late acceptance. No one's touching it. No one wants to put it right up front. They're kind of saying, we don't want to throw it away, but we don't know what to do with it. So because everybody's kind of dragging their feet. And you remember the situation. Peter's in prison. He's going to be executed. And he's writing probably from a prison cell. And he's sending it to some churches saying, stop following the false teaching. And so it's going to come out from a kind of a dramatic moment and get pushed into the church. And here we go, the style. Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, the early translation, which the Catholic Church used even today, yet they swear by the Latin Vulgate. Jerome was brilliant. He wrote in Bethlehem. He was in position in Rome, kind of competing for the bishopship of, or which would become the Pope, but would be the bishop of the Roman Church. And he was a combative man. He was willing to state his case, argue his case, and it didn't always fit well with people. Some great church people have always been coming like, don't get along with people. Paul was kind of like that. Jerome, and he finally just says, he didn't get the position, and someone else got it that he didn't really agree with and had some conflict, and I'm summing this up, and just says, forget it, and went to Bethlehem. Leaves Rome, goes to Bethlehem, and starts a monastery at the site of the Nativity. We're talking 350 or, you know, say around, you know, 370 AD, maybe 350, excuse me, no more like 380, 390. He's going to die in 420. So sometime he was born in 347, dies in 420. He ends up in Bethlehem. Now, when we were in Bethlehem at the Church of the Nativity, we walked right by his office where he wrote the Latin Vulgate. It's right there. He was right down in there. So this site, when we see the Church of the Nativity where Jesus was born, which was a cave, it's fairly, I mean, there's no reason why it's not legitimate. They identified that location early in the second century, and they started honoring that site. Well, that's where Jerome goes to set up his monastery, and he spends the rest of his life with his brilliant mind and his scholarship writing right there in the monastery at the Church of the Nativity. Well, anyway, so this is when he's writing. He's writing 370, 380, 400. He writes the style. Jerome credited the difference. He says, yeah, there's a difference. When you look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I can't see the difference, but Greek scholars say they're a different style. And Jerome saw the difference. He was schooled in Hebrew, he was schooled in Greek, and he translated both the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures into Latin for the Western world. And he says the reason there's a difference in style is pretty easy, because John Mark was a scribe who wrote 1 Peter with Peter, but Peter's in prison alone. So either he's using another scribe to write 2 Peter, or it's possible he wrote it himself, meaning it'd be like me writing notes that aren't edited. If you want to see an example, I just noticed it when I was running it off. I think, where is it at? There's a big old typo somewhere in here. Oh, I don't see it now. Anyway, my whole point, it's just going to be a different style. Okay. And so right away, even in early church history, when people say, well, they don't look the same, there are scholars saying they're different because they're written by different people. Peter's words. And then you get into the whole ideal of scribes. And we know scribes worked with Jeremiah, Baruch. We know that scribes worked with Paul. And sometimes they took dictation. But there's also a form of writing that was like shorthand. You know, when they dictate, they'd write it in their own form. Then they'd go back later and they'd polish it up. So Peter would dictate or Paul would dictate the letter. They'd take it in shorthand. Then they'd go over and then they'd re-describe it, write it, and say, what do you think? Good enough. They'd stamp it and send it off. And there's also even another step where they'd give them the general idea and then the scribe would take and polish it up and add some illustrations to it. And I'm not saying the Bible was like that, but that was another form of scribal work. So that gives there's a wide swing there depending on who's working with you for the difference. So that's really not a problem. That's really not a problem. There's three things in there as far as the historical references. One, in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, since the time the fathers died. And they say, look, that's someone writing in the second century because he's referring to the fathers of the faith when the apostles, since the apostles died, this is the way things have been. And it's like, okay, nice try. But first of all, the criticism of that attack is one, the apostles are never referred to as the fathers. Who's the fathers in the scriptures? That's the patriarchs. That's the Old Testament saints. And so it makes complete sense to read that as since the days of the Old Testament saints, not necessarily the apostles. So that wipes out that argument. That's really not an argument. So many times when people build a case against something, and then you take one point at a time, there's no case left. But when they give you this big information, they just overwhelm you with information. That's why I got into apologetics, studying apologetics 25 years ago. Yeah, 25 years ago. Because I read an article in the Des Moines Register. And it just, I came out of church. I just got done preaching. And I read the article in the Des Moines Register, just ripping Christianity and the church and the scripture. I was fairly ignorant on many things. Not like today where I'm not ignorant. But, you know, and so, I mean, and I thought, oh, my, this is a devastating article. And I thought, what would I say? Well, how would I do this? I thought, man, so I went back and read it again. Look at the first point. Well, I said, now that's, I thought, you know, that's not completely true. And so I thought, okay, that's, and then I read the next sentence. It's like, well, and I began to realize, wait a minute. If I take this one sentence at a time, I can destroy this article. So then what I did, I printed the article off and wrote a little booklet and presented it to the church as, what did I call it? I call it God's Not Hiding or something like that. And pretty much that was the source of my beginning of apologetics, was attacking this article in the Des Moines Register. When I got done, I thought I'd done a brilliant job. But the point was, I read it the first time. I was devastated. I was the pastor, came out of the church service, came home, sat down at the kitchen table, and read the Des Moines Register. I thought, oh my gosh, I'm wasting my time. And went back and looked at it again and said, well, that's not quite as serious. And my whole point is, as you look at these, if you put this all together, you can see why some scholars, if they don't want 2 Peter to be an authentic book, or they don't want any of the Bible to be authentic, they can destroy it, attack it, and say, okay, now we're happy, and go over here in their little camp. But if you say, well, we need some kind of guidance, there's room to look at this and say, for example, chapter 3, verse 2, he refers to your apostles. Writing to these people says, well, your apostles taught you. And they say, well, surely, you see, it can't be Peter because he's one of the apostles. Okay, right. They're the apostles. But now, and you know this, the word apostle is used in different settings. You've got the Lord's apostles, and now you've got the 12 apostles of the Lord. And that would be John, James, you know, the 12. You know, Judas replaced by Matthias or however. Those are the apostles of the Lamb. But then when Peter or Paul would send Silas, or if he would send Timothy, or someone would, John Mark would come, these guys are traveling, they were also apostles. They were sent as apostles by Paul or sent by Peter. So whoever came and started the Christian faith with this group of people, they would be your apostles. They're the ones that brought the message. They're the ones sent to you. It doesn't have to be capital A apostles. If it's capital A apostles, then obviously Peter should be one of those. But if it's just an apostle, and that's how Paul uses the word apostles, and other people do, even in Greek writing, apostle would be someone that's bringing the message or is being sent. And so that's not a problem. Your apostles would just mean the people that started your faith. This is what they told you. And the last one is in chapter 3, verse 16. It's a great set of verses because Peter is going to mention Paul's letters. And right away, if you want to start doubting, it's like, whoa, you're talking 65 A.D., and Peter is recognizing Paul's letters, and he's going to call them Scripture. He says people distort Paul's letters like they do the rest of Scripture. Whoa, you just called Paul's letter Scripture? Now, it's easy for us to call Paul's letter Scripture because they're in our Bible. But for Peter in a prison cell in Rome in 65 A.D. to call Paul's letters Scripture on the same standard as the Old Testament, it's like, wait a minute. That must be a second century writing, because by that time the letters had been collected, they'd been kind of formalized, and they were considered Scripture by the second century. So clearly, 2 Peter is a second century book, and they're just using Paul or Peter's name. That's a nice try until you read the Bible, and you get into Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, or Ephesians, another place where Paul talks about, he says, it's been given to me to bring about the fullness of the Word of God. It's like, even Paul himself, while he's writing the New Testament, believes what? He's writing Scripture. So, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, Paul was not just writing random letters. He knew that he was writing the fullness of the revelation. In the book of Colossians also, he writes to the Colossians, telling them, you get the letter I sent to the Laodiceans and make sure they get a copy of the letter I sent to you. In fact, in his letters, he's telling the churches, you copy this letter and send it to another church, and you get a copy of their letter and start collecting the letters. So, before Paul was executed in 67, 68 AD, the churches had already been told, these are Scripture, and had been told, collect these letters. So, if they're listening to Paul, they believe they are Scripture, and if they're listening to Paul, they're collecting all these letters. So, for Peter to say, to refer to them as Scripture, that's not an argument. Even Paul was presenting it that way. So once again, the historical references that seem to undermine 2 Peter, I don't think they do. In fact, I think they're just the opposite. And then the third one, which is a true statement, the late acceptance into the canon of Scripture. It wasn't accepted into the canon of Scripture until the 500s, until much later when they said, okay, we're going to put it in. And it's like, why did they drag their feet for so long? It makes you wonder why. Well, we know why. It was a different style. It was written from a prison cell, kind of just sent out to the church very quickly, and these other reasons. And, you know, that's that base. Now, what we have here in 2 Peter, this is now right about in the middle there. I don't have a real nice breaking point. It may have been Peter's farewell address. And one of the things that comes up out of, we see it taking place in Genesis, when Jacob is saying goodbye to his sons. He gives them instructions. It's the prophecy of right around chapter 50. And he prophesies what's going to take place in the future of them. And that kind of, by the time of the Jews of Jesus' day and the apostles, the Jews, it was kind of a part of their culture, is you'd write a testament. You'd write, as you're nearing your death, you'd sit down and you'd write out your words of advice. Here's some things you need to be careful of. Here's my advice to you. And it was kind of like, it was called a testament. And the Jews would write that. And they would never, no one would ever forge that for, they won't ever write it for you. You may have a scribe helping you, but you wouldn't put somebody else's name on your testament. And so it appears that Peter is kind of writing his last testament. In other words, what's important to you? Well, we see right here, 1, 2, and 3, it's on your notes, not on this first page, the second page. What's important to him is, 1, you're saved, you've got the divine life, now grow in that divine life with the Word of God.
What's the second thing that's important? Well, those that are attacking the Word of God, these are those people. Stay away from them. And what's the third thing that's important? Jesus Christ is coming back, so get ready. Life is not going to go on like this forever. He's going to split the sky and come back and judge you if you are in this camp growing with the Word of God, or if you are in this camp of false teachers just living in the world. That's what's on his mind. And he says, and he even begins in his first, we'll read in the first chapter here, he even says, as long as I remain in the tent of this body, this is what I'm going to tell you. Stay with the Word, avoid the false teachers, and Jesus is coming back. You better duck. And that's kind of, well, what about your property? It's like, don't worry about the property. These are the things I want you to remember. So, what's different about his writing here, as far as a testament, is that it's in a letter form. It seems possible that Peter maybe took his Jewish style of writing a testament, your words of advice upon your death, and put them in letter form as they were writing letters to the churches and sent them out. It'd be like putting it, like today we'd put it in an email, we'd put it on a document on the internet, we'd put it, you know, somehow we'd try and present it out there. Their way of taking their information and sending it out was to put it in a letter form and send it away, send it out to the churches. And so he takes his testament, puts it in letter form, and sends it out to the people that he's interested in. Now, the next thing on this first page is in chapter, one reason we, why would we think Peter wrote this? Well, 1, 2, 3. One, the author of 2 Peter claims, in chapter 1, verse 1, he claims to be Peter, Simon Peter. And he even writes his name. I've got it with a Y in there. It's written in a way that would fit his culture and his style, his language. Not the way, you know, we write with an I. It matches more with his style of writing, his way he would be referred to himself, Simon Peter. Number two, he talks about seeing the transfiguration. He talks about hearing the divine voice. He talks about being on the glorious mountain. So he claims to be at the transfiguration. And the third thing is, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, in my first letter. Now, if we accept it being 1 Peter, again, that's a debate there also. So the author of this letter writes in a way that it sounds like it's Peter. He claims to be Peter. If you reject, again, that Peter's writing this, it's I don't even know why. Some people say, and different people think about the different ways, they say it's not written by Peter, but it still is authentic. What? I mean, it's still authoritative. For me, it's either yes or no. It's not, well, it's not written by Peter, but it's still authoritative scripture. I mean, go ahead, play that game if you want to. But for me, I've lost interest if when it says in chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, first of all, this wasn't written by Peter, but let's keep reading and see what it says. I'm going to tear it out and throw it away. I mean, if he's going to lie in the first verse, I'm not going to consider this authoritative. And I don't think he's lying in the first verse. Another thing that's interesting there towards the bottom, Jesus' return in 1 Peter is referred to as the word apocalypse. When Peter writes in the first book, in the second book, it's referred to as the parousia. And he talks about, it's the same event. Some people maybe, when you get into eschatology, try and break that apart somehow. But he seems to talk about Jesus' return and Jesus' return, and he's using two different terms. And say, well, why? Well, it could be, once again, it could be as simple as a scribe. He's talking about it, and one scribe uses it one way, another scribe uses a different word to express it. Internal evidence. I'm on the top of page 2 now. The internal evidence is the stylistic similarities. There are similarities between 1 and 2 Peter. Number 2, and there's no way I've got the resources for this to prove this. There's some notes I've got right here. A similar vocabulary to Peter's sermons in Acts. Now, we could go back and do that. I have to get all of his talking in Acts and 2 Peter and match up the vocabulary. And that's what one of the scholars said. If that's the case, then here's a real easy presentation. Because we know 1 Peter was written with the help of Mark, and Silas carried the letter. Okay, so now you've got Peter talking, but Mark's writing it for him, cleaning it up, using a better word. Okay. But if 2 Peter matches better to Peter talking in the book of Acts, what does that mean? Peter doesn't have a scribe when he's standing up on the day of Pentecost just talking to the people. He's using his vocabulary, his understanding, and he's talking off, you know, off the top of his head, led by the Spirit. Well, now you come to 2 Peter. Now if he's alone in a prison cell, knowing his death is near, he's writing the same way he would have talked. He said, well, those are similar, but he's not similar to 1 Peter. And now you're back to the scribe issue. So once again, the similar vocabulary to Peter's sermons in Acts would help justify the fact that this was Peter's very words, maybe even written without a scribe. chapter 1, verse 1, he claims to be Peter. Chapter 1, verse 14, he's near his death, and it seems to be tying back into the words that John spoke to, or Jesus spoke to him in John 21. Remember that story? He's walking along with Peter, Jesus, and he says, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." That's that story. And then he says, tells Peter, he says, this is interesting, he says, "When you were young, you'd go wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you're going to stretch out your hands, and someone else is going to dress you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go." Now, talking about his death, he says, now he says, "The Lord has made clear to me, I'm at my death." Now, one way of looking at that is when you go back to the book of Acts, Peter is in prison. Remember, Peter's in prison in Jerusalem. Herod Antipas is going to have him executed. And an angel comes and wakes him up and takes him out. And he, what's the angel tell Peter to do? Do you remember, what does he tell him to do before he opens the door and leads him out? He tells him to do what? Put your coat on, which is a key phrase. Because Jesus said, Peter knows he's not going to die. He was asleep. Now, again, I'm going to read into the story, but if I'm in prison, they're going to cut my head off in the morning, I'm probably not dozing off. Maybe. I don't know. Depends on my faith, I guess. But Peter dozes off. Maybe he's really tired, or maybe he knows, no, they're not going to cut my head off because I'm still young. I can still put my own clothes on. And when the angel comes in, the first thing the angel says is what? Put your coat on. Let's go. So Peter's got to put his coat on. Jesus' words were, you're going to live to be an old man. You're going to be old enough that someone else is going to have to help you get dressed. So we can maybe get the impression, possibly, I may be stretching it, that Peter is in prison and he's really not even able to, you know, he's old, you know, and he needs some help getting dressed. And then they're going to take him where he does not want to go. And so he's probably, if you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The Lord has made clear to me." He's in a prison cell, different than it was back when he was younger, and I need help getting dressed, and they're talking about executing me. I think it's time. Or else God gave him another revelation, but he knows he's near his death. That may tie into chapter 21 of John. He refers to a previous letter, number 6. He claims to have witnessed the transfiguration. Okay, I think I've beat that up enough. Let's go to you don't have this information here. Oh, let's do this very quickly. The opposition in 2 Peter is the false teachers. And the false teachers here, I'm going to say it this way, and then I've got to read through this. The false teachers, it appears, were still teachers in the church. They hadn't left the church, they stayed in the church. And here are some things that we find about them. Number one, they're scoffing at the return of Christ. We don't know enough about them to really pin them down. We know a few things. They're scoffing at the return of Christ. God's grace is enough. There's no reason to grow, no reason to mature, no reason to separate from the world. They take God's grace and use it for a reason to sin. And Peter begins his letter, "You've got God's grace, you've got the divine life, now use it to grow." And they're saying, no, we're saved. We don't need to go any further. You're saved. Maybe twisting Paul's teaching. In fact, that's how he ends the letter. He says they distort Paul's teaching. They twist it just like they do the rest of Scripture. And what did Paul teach? You're saved by faith. Indeed, you're saved by faith. But you still need to grow. And now, we're not talking about losing or keeping salvation. We're talking about the goal is to get saved by faith and then mature. And so these teachers are teaching grace and stopping. I don't want to make too many illustrations here because I could get very judgmental right here. Number three, they're introducing destructive heresies that are destroying people, destroying their lives. Their Christian teaching was actually denying the master who bought them. Interesting, the master who bought them, meaning Christ bought you like a slave and is going to tell you what to do. And they accept the grace for some, but they don't accept the fact that they've been bought by a master and he's sending them in a direction. They're denying that, going their own way. And they made false promises of freedom and blessing. They're promising freedom, but yet he's going to say they themselves are slaves. Peter's focus is on their lifestyle and their priorities of their life. Now, the rest of these notes are online if you want. These are online. They're on Facebook now, but they'll be on my homepage when I get home. Peter's focus is on their lifestyle and their priorities of their lives. They're arrogant towards authority. They involve sexual sins. They excess in eating and drinking. They're greedy for money. They live a libertarian lifestyle, which means a lifestyle that rejects any kind of authority giving them direction. If it's social or if it's a religious group, they reject that and they live without boundaries. They're enslaved to the world, and they seduce the unstable, which refer to young believers who are still growing, still don't have information. They seduce them with their teaching. In other words, instead of challenging them with what Peter's talking about, he's in that first chapter, you're going to add to your faith this, add to your virtue this, add to this, and build yourself up in Christ. They give them false teaching, and they destroy them, and they end up taking these people and seduce them into another type of Christianity. They're not leading them into Baal worship. They're not leading them into drunkenness. They're leading them into another doctrine that has no deliverance, has no freedom. They're still preaching Christ, which makes me think of this verse right here, and I don't know if it's in your notes or not. I think it's the last thing I've got on your notes. Is Paul was in Rome when he wrote 2 Timothy. He was in prison. And he tells Timothy, send Mark, he's useful for me, he can help me write some letters. He says, these people I've sent to this church, and these people I've sent to this church to help in his ministry. Go back and check on this church. Timothy himself was in Ephesus. But he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, what does it mean, Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica? I mean, if you read that, just, he's gone back to the world. Well, he must have got with drugs and prostitutes and gone off and lived in the world and just become a wicked man. Maybe he loved the world and has gone back to Thessalonica. But if it's in context with what he's doing, he's listing his pastors. He's listing his traveling evangelists. He's listing his apostles that he's sending out from the prison cell. Timothy is in Ephesus. Cretius has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Demas, he loved the world. He's gone to Thessalonica. Oh, what, that a bad place? No, there's a church up there. And he loved the present age. He has, I'm going to say in line with what Peter's saying, he has forsaken the teaching, the true teaching of Paul, twisted it to how he wants it, and has gone to Thessalonica to teach it his own way. And that's when Jesus starts talking in Revelation about the Nicolaitans. They're still preaching Christ. They're still preaching. They say the truth. They're still calling themselves Christians, but they're twisting it and going their own direction to their own destruction. And I'm going to say Demas didn't go say, I'm tired of the ministry. Maybe. And I'm just going to go back and get a job and business and just make a great, great living and have a nice house on the Mediterranean Sea or something. That might be what he did. I'm thinking in context, Demas left Paul's teaching, twisted to how he wanted, and went back to Thessalonica to get his own group. So that's what these teachers are doing. They're distorting the truth and misleading people. Let's go ahead, and I'm going to read through this letter very quickly. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, he begins talking about knowledge. Knowledge is going to be mentioned in some form 16 times with 7 different Greek words in this letter. And it's going to end with him talking about knowledge. When we get to the very last verse, in fact, I might read it right now. Verse 18, the last verse of 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And just like 1 Peter began with a topic and ends with a topic of him giving instruction about suffering and faith and having truth and holding to the true philosophy, it's called an envelope. It's an envelope. It takes the whole thing and puts it together. He starts with saying, you've got to hang on to the knowledge, talks all the way through, and then ends up saying, grace and knowledge. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read 2 Peter and see if you can hear any of these things in 2 Peter. I will try not to stop and talk. Here we go. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him through who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, agape. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on that sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth in disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring a slanderous accusation against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Their eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water, a mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their back on it, on the sacred command that passed on, that was passed on to them. Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Dear friends, This is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and commanded, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. All right. I will quit with that, and we'll pick this up next week. I'll start in chapter 1, verse 1, and start kind of going through the verses. It's kind of a neat letter. So anyway, hey, thank you for your patience. Thank you for being here. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for these words of strength, of encouragement, of guidance. We do ask that we would honor them, that we would live them out in our lives, that we'd allow these words to transform our very souls. We thank you for the new birth. We thank you for the opportunity to grow at this time in history. And again, ask that we may be productive for you at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.